Thank you very much for reading that to us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page. We've already prayed, so I'll go straight in. Now, this last week, I heard of a clergyman speak about his sister, who isn't a Christian. And he traced the start of her rejection of Christian things back to her experience in the church youth group. There was this a bunch of girls who, when with the kind of the adults, seemed to give the impression of being really kind of godly and keen. But when they were with her, they were really mean. They froze her out of their friendship group deliberately. And apparently she still speaks about it today. People hate hypocrisy. And they especially hate it when they see it in religion. In recent years, the reputation of the Roman Catholic Church and parts of the Anglican Church have been deeply damaged by cases of historic sexual abuse coming to light. People who are in positions of trust have used their position to gratify themselves at the expense of others, while all the time giving the impression that they were men and women of God. Again, I have somebody just recently who started going to church, and one of his mates apparently said to him, "Why do you want to associate with those bunch of paedophiles?" People hate hypocrisy, and they especially hate it when they see it in religion. Well, if you hate hypocrisy, well, you are in very good company indeed, because Jesus also hates it. In that passage we've just had read to us by Helen, Jesus doesn't actually mention the word hypocrite or hypocrisy, but he's definitely attacking it. If you just look across the page to chapter 12, you'll see there, Jesus, in the opening verse, warns his disciples to be on the guard against the yeast. You see that at the end of verse 1? Against the yeast, and he said, which is the kind of the a metaphor, kind of the permeating influence of the Pharisees, which he says is hypocrisy. But here's the rub. Although we hate hypocrisy when we see it in others, there are some sorts of hypocrisy which are actually not easy to spot. For instance, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Jesus' day were not generally thought of, as far as I know, of being hypocrites. Theirs was not the kind of the obvious hypocrisy of somebody who kind of preaches faithfulness in marriage and then the next moment runs off with another man's wife. No, their hypocrisy was much more subtle than that, which is why Jesus gives his disciples this warning. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. According to Jesus, unless we are careful, we can fall into living hypocritical lives ourselves. So let's turn to our passage and see what upset Jesus so much. Well, we read that it all began with a party invitation. And on the guest list, there seem to be kind of two groups of people, both of whom who are highly religious. The first group were the Pharisees, and they were sort of key laymen. In Anglican terms, they would be kind of your church wardens, the sort of people that end up being elected onto the parochial church council. Many Pharisees were successful businessmen, but they were also kind of highly religious. The other group were the teachers of the law. Now, they were the clergy. They were kind of the local vicars of their day. They taught the law and the traditions of the elders. And in a morally aware and a religious culture, which was Israel in Jesus' day, both these groups were highly respected. Now, Jesus, who's been drawing in the crowds and caused quite a stir, he's also been invited. And what we discover is that Jesus can't be wooed by kind of corporate hospitality. In Luke's gospel, there are three separate occasions when Jesus is invited to dinner by a Pharisee. And on each one, there is tension and unease as Jesus exposes wrong attitudes. On this occasion, it seems that Jesus deliberately ignores the social and religious convention of washing before he reclined at table. Now, can I say this had nothing to do with this washing had nothing to do with hygiene, like kind of washing your hands after you've been to the loo, which I hope you all do. Nor did it have anything to do with the word of God. This ritual washing wasn't prescribed in the Bible. It was prescribed, though, in the Mishnah, which is the book of Jewish traditions. And Jesus' host is shocked by Jesus' failure to conform. And it leads to Jesus' main complaint. So you see it there in verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." Now, I'm not a great cook. I have to admit that these days my dear wife, Becca, does most of the cooking in the Stallman home. But occasionally I will cook for myself and for something like kind of scrambled eggs. Now, if you know, cook scrambled eggs in a saucepan, you know however hard you stir the saucepan, some of the egg gets welded onto the pan and it's hard to remove. Now, imagine when it came to washing up the pan, that instead of getting out the scourer and making sure that it was completely clean on the inside, that I just kind of clean the outside and put the saucepan lid on and put it back in the cupboard with all the pans. It might look fine on the outside, but inside it would be festering away. And I can tell you that Mrs. Stallman would not be happy. Well, God is not happy with these Pharisees who put up a veneer of outward respectability, but will not address the evil that's going on in their hearts. See, God is interested in what goes on in each of our hearts. And Jesus makes that point explicitly in verse 40. Do you see it? "You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also?" You see, God is concerned about our external behavior, but he's equally concerned about our internal behavior as well. He's interested in what goes on behind the closed doors in our homes. He's interested in what we think about and the conversations we have with ourselves. He's interested in the attitudes of our hearts, our motives. None of those things are hidden from him. But it's not just kind of Pharisees in the first century who failed to face up to the wickedness and greed in their hearts. Across the world, in every culture and subculture, there are those who think that they are respectable and decent. There are those who sidestep the need of Jesus and the new life that he gives with a smokescreen of religious performance or social respectability. So every culture and subculture has its rituals and belief systems and patterns of behavior by which they can say to themselves, I'm all right. I'm pretty decent. Say you can attend church every Sunday of your life. You can fast during Ramadan. You can be the most politically correct, socially inclusive, environmentally friendly, charitably active man or woman in the Western world. But if at the end of the day you're not facing up to your moral failure and your moral brokenness and your need of Jesus' life-giving, heart-transforming work, well then, according to Jesus, you're being foolish. You're deceiving yourself. External respectability never fools God. He sees the inside. God knows our thoughts. He knows our browsing history, however good we may be at erasing it. Now that's the main point that Jesus is driving home in this passage. God is interested in what goes on in the human heart. External respectability does not make up for internal impurity. And so then, adapting the language of an Old Testament prophet, Jesus then goes on to pronounce six woes, three on the Pharisees and three on the teachers of the law. And what we have in these six woes are six consequences of what happens when people's faith focuses on external respectability rather than on internal purity. And we'll quickly look at each one. When people are being hypocrites, they'll neglect what is important. So verse 42, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all the other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." Now tithing, that is giving 10% of your harvest, your income, to the work of the temple, was commanded in the Old Testament. But what the Pharisees had done was taking it to the most ridiculous extreme. They decided to tithe all their garden herbs as well. And that included something called a rue, which was basically a weed that grew everywhere. They went overboard in that one area, but they were completely ignoring God's passion for justice and love. They ignored the weak person who was being bullied at school. They were happy to engage in sharp business practice. I've often noticed how some people, both actually inside and outside of churches, will try and make up for some sin or failing in their lives, but actually they have no intention of addressing, by being kind of very scrupulous and keen in another area of their lives. So although that they have, a problem with a drink, they don't want to address that, and so they'll try and make up for that by being very conscientious in their church attendance or helping out in a particular church ministry. But God is interested in integrity in his people. When people are focusing on external respectability rather than internal purity, they'll neglect what is important. They'll also seek after personal recognition. They're taken up with themselves rather than with God. See that verse 43. "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces." So if you're interested in that sort of respectability or being seen to be respectable rather than what's going on in your heart, then you're very keen for people to acknowledge your respectability. That's what's important to you. That's what matters, that you're noticed, that you're appreciated. And so these sorts of people go to church principally so that they can be seen to be there, rather than because they're keen to worship God and to learn from him. They attend the prayer meeting because they want to be seen to be keen, rather than because they want to pray. The third, this sort of hypocrisy, it contaminates others. Verse 44. "Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." In Jewish law, if you came in contact with a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean until you'd offered the appropriate sacrifices for your cleansing or gone through the ritual washings. So graves in Israel were clearly marked so that you could avoid them. But these Pharisees were like unmarked graves. People who associate with them and adopt their priorities end up becoming contaminated and unclean themselves, and they don't realize it. And the point is, any religion, whether it be Christianity or Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, or secular political correctness, which promotes an sort of an external moral respectability and doesn't address the corruption of our hearts and our need of Jesus, is going to contaminate people and lead people away from Christ. Before I went off to train for the Ministry of Theological College, I taught for 2 years in a boarding school which had compulsory chapel on most days of the week. And in a number of ways, it had a very positive effect on the school. It was the only time when the whole school came together. So it provided a sort of a focus for the community. The music and singing in chapel was good and well supported, and was part of the sort of just the daily and the weekly program. And actually, most of the boys just quite liked it. They just went along with it. But as time went on, I became more and more distressed by these daily chapel services. It seemed to me that generation after generation of boys who went through the school had a form of a Christianity which enabled them to be respectable and put on a good show, but actually they were never being confronted with the reality of Jesus and their need of Christ's life-transforming power. As somebody once said to me, this is the sort of religion which set you up for life but ruined you for eternity. Here was a Christianity which was in danger of inoculating people to the truth of Christ. In fact, I got so angry about it, I made the decision that I would go and get myself ordained so I could be a school chaplain. Well, I didn't end up by doing that. But that's why I went off originally to get ordained. The fourth woe was directed at the teachers of the law. Verse 45, one of the teachers in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." I mean, as if he didn't realize that actually what Jesus was saying had an application to them. So Jesus says, all right, in for a penny, in for a pound, and he goes for it. And so the fourth woe is directed at them and their preoccupation with external respectability rather than internal purity calls them to do what? To place burdens on people. Verse 46, "And you experts of the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." Now the Mishnah, which the teachers of the law taught, added a whole lot of additional commands to those found in the law of Moses. So as they were adding additional commands to God's word, they were simply heaping on actually false guilt and false failure as people could fail to keep them. And they were doing nothing to help people truly live Christ-honoring lives. What a contrast this is with Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, we have recorded for us an occasion when Jesus issues this invitation. It's come on the screen. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, Jesus, through his death, offers all who acknowledge their brokenness, their sinfulness, he offers all forgiveness of sins and new life in his name. J. Jesus is interested in doing a transforming work in our hearts as we depend on him and depend on his kindness and goodness to us. And he wants to change us from the inside out. See, Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. His religion blesses people and lifts burden. It doesn't crush people with unreasonable expectations. So the Apostle Paul mentions to Titus. If you're taking notes, it's Titus 2:11. And he says this. It is the grace of God that comes to us in Jesus that brings salvation and teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives. Piling on rules cannot deal with greed, wickedness, and selfishness. It doesn't deal with the heart. Rules will never deal with what's going on in our hearts. But Christ's work, what he's done for us, does and can. So when I encourage people, as I do, to make attendance here at church on a Sunday an absolute number one priority, to carve up, try to make it a real priority in our daily routines to pray and to study God's word, I must be careful not to give the impression that Christianity is about those things. It isn't. None of those things are ends in themselves, but they are the means by which we draw close to God and are strengthened by the grace that comes to us through Jesus. And as we dwell on who Christ is and what he's done for us, that is the power and the motivation to change our hearts so that we live that life that honors Christ. Teachers of the law weren't doing that. They weren't pointing people to the transforming grace of God. They were just crushing people by laying on additional rules and regulations and expectations. The next woe in verses 47 to 51 is slightly harder to work out. But what in effect Jesus is saying is that these teachers of the law, by focusing on the external purity rather than heart change, are opposing the truth. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it's your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed. So the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. See, throughout the Old Testament, God sent prophets to his people. And some of them, like Abel, who was killed by Cain, and Zechariah, were killed by their hearers who despised their godly example or their teaching. And what Jesus is saying is that although these teachers of the law thought they were honoring the prophets by building splendid tombs for them, actually, from Jesus' perspective, they were not honoring the prophets at all. They were simply finishing off the work their forefathers did. So the religious elite in previous generations killed the prophets, and the teachers of the law in Jesus' generation are simply completing that process by building their tombs. And that point is that godlessness reached its climax when the teachers of the law conspired with the chief priests to kill Jesus. So the Old Testament prophets, like Jesus, came preaching God's word to God's people. Their task was to expose the false worship in which people honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Their task was to call people to true repentance and faith. But these guys weren't interested in it. And so they tried to kill the messenger. Again, it's a reminder, isn't it? The Old Testament prophets were saying, look, God's interested. He wants integrity. He's interested in what goes in our hearts, not just external respectability. And then finally, very quickly, these teachers of the law were hindering people's salvation. Verse 52, woe to you, experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. So the teachers of the law, these guys should have been helping people to come to know God and come to the knowledge of the truth. But in reality, they were themselves outside of God's kingdom. And because of their ministry, they were actually hindering others in their pursuit of a knowledge of God. And tragically, there are today ministers of churches who oppose clear gospel preaching. They dislike any message that speaks of our desperate need for the new birth and how only Jesus can bring that about. And tragically, any people who sit under their ministry are being hindered from entering God's kingdom by them. So do you see what Jesus is driving at? Have we got the main point? See, verse 40 is the key verse of this passage. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? Jesus will not tolerate a Christianity which doesn't address the issues of our heart. He will not tolerate a Christianity which is satisfied with external respectability, but disregards internal purity. God wants to save us completely. He wants us to be a new creation with a new heart and new desires. And it is Jesus and Jesus alone who can bring about that transformation as we come to put our trust in Him, as we keep remembering who He is and what He's done for us. See, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would not accept Jesus' verdict on their religious practice. And the consequence was, well, they opposed Him. So verse 53, when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose Him fiercely and began to besiege Him with questions, waiting to catch Him out in something He might say. And again, that attitude still goes on today by those who are not interested in a true heart righteousness. And it may be that there are some of us here who are not interested yet in a true heart righteousness. We're just wanting just to look the part on the outside. But if you have been convicted by tonight's sermon, are conscious or that your pursuit of godliness has been more about external respectability rather than internal purity, well, don't despair. You see, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few moments. And as you receive these tokens of Christ's death on the cross for us, we are reminded that God is committed to saving us completely. God wants to do a work in our hearts so that at the deepest level of our being, we won't be hypocrites. Even though from time to time, we may find ourselves playing the part, and we all do. But at the deepest level of our being, we do want to be changed on the inside. We do want there to be consistency about our lives. And actually, it's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit to keep convicting us of our need for that, of drawing each day to the Lord Jesus and seeking Him to change us from the inside. Let's pray. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? And Father, thank you for this crystal clear diagnosis of the Lord Jesus, that you are concerned about what goes on in our hearts, the inside. And we do ask that by your Spirit, that you would change our hearts. You would give us these new desires to live a life of purity, that internal purity, so that we will not be content with the horrible thoughts that go through our minds, that we will be engaged in that battle of seeking to walk in your ways. And we thank you and praise you that as we acknowledge our brokenness and our sinfulness, that you are able to save us completely, and that you want us to walk in step with you as you create in us new desires that long to walk in your ways. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.